Well, this first hour, for quite some time now, we have, and we put some parentheses in as we've gone along. We've been studying through the book of Exodus, and it's the book of redemption, basically, and Israel's deliverance from slavery in Egypt. Remember that when God made the covenant with Abraham, that he had told him that his descendants would be in captivity for 400 years, and afterward he would bring them out. And of course, you know the progression in which God took them, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and then Jacob's sons, one of which was Joseph. And Joseph, through the deception of his brothers, sold him into slavery. He found his way into Egypt, where God promoted him to the second in command under Pharaoh, and through the wisdom that God gave to Joseph, put him in a place of preparing actually for his family then to come down into Egypt, and showing in among other things how God takes things that are not good and causes them to work together for good. When Joseph's brothers came down, and they were very fearful of their lives, frankly, because of what they had done to him, he said, look guys, don't worry about this, because what you meant for evil, God meant for good. And I'm here because God put me here for a reason. It's just the means to the end. And so we find then that the children of Israel came to Egypt, and they were there. And as time passed, 400 years, that's, you know, about twice as long as we've been a country, approximately. That's a long time. And there would come a time when the pharaohs would not have the same appreciation for Joseph and what Joseph did for Egypt during those years. Joseph's family were favored for a long time. But then as they began to grow, interesting too, the environment which God placed his children, there was no fear of intermarriage. The Egyptians would have nothing to do with the Israelites. Set them apart in the land of Goshen, and where they could grow. Even when you see Joseph's brothers come down to Egypt, Joseph was sitting at a separate table because there was just no association between the Egyptians and the Jews. And so in that environment, God placed them in order to grow them as a people. So as they grew into a large company, then they became a threat to the Egyptians, because the Egyptians reasoned that they'll join together with another power and they'll overcome us. So they put them into slavery and forced labor. And it was in that condition, crying out, almost like Paul said at the end of Romans 7, what will deliver me from this body of death, that God raised up a deliverer in Moses. And so we find as the deliverance comes in the first part of the book, you remember the plagues with Moses going before Pharaoh, and how God used that to make his name great, to demonstrate his power, as Paul tells us in Romans 9, then the nation was delivered. And it was through that lamb that was slain and the blood put on the doorposts, which the death angel passed by. And it was that lamb that prefigured the lamb without spot or blemish, the Lord Jesus Christ, who would die to redeem us from the slave market of sin. And Exodus, therefore, becomes a type of our salvation. And as we've been progressing through, and we came to Sinai, and God constituted his people, Israel, into a nation. And the law of Moses, as we refer to it, became their national constitution. God bound himself to the people and the people to God, and he was in this special relationship with them. And we are now coming to this matter of when God, after he'd given the law to Moses, now is making preparations where God, as their king, is going to regularly meet with them. And he's going to do this in a tent of meeting, the tabernacle, as we call, and that's what it means to pitch a tent. God is going to meet with his people face to face. And as we've been looking at this matter of tabernacle, as it was described for us and has been being described for us, chapters 24 and following, we find that its arrangement looks something like this. Outside perimeter, the courts was 172 feet by 86 feet, and this wall that's around, and by this is tapestry, this wall is 8.5 feet high. When we come to the holy place, and it's divided into two, I'll show you in a moment, the holy place is 30 feet by 15 feet, and the Holy of Holies is 15 by 15. If we can kind of look like this, this is the Holy, and the Holy of Holies is in the back here. And we looked in chapters 24, and in fact 24 through 30 describes the whole of the tabernacle. And the tabernacle faced to the east. And when we come to the matter of entrance into the tabernacle area, so we look back here just a second, there were certain pieces of furniture that God included in the tabernacle that really followed a pattern of approach to Him. God would meet with them here, Moses, between the cherubim. When we get over and look at this Ark of the Covenant that's here, it's a box, a chest, very much like a seaman's chest. And on the box were two cherubim angels, their wings up, they were faced each other, and God would meet there, and in between these angels, on the top of that ark is what was called the mercy seat. And that's where the blood of the sacrifice would be offered, Leviticus 16, the Day of Atonement, for example, would be offered there for the sins of the national sins of Israel. And it's there, the place of satisfaction. Biblically, the term is propitiation or satisfaction. It's at that place of satisfaction that God would meet with them. And that all takes place in the back here in this tent of meetings in the Holy of Holies. Well, as you come in, the first thing that we're going to see are two pieces of furniture, the laver and the brazen altar. And as we look at the brazen altar, which was described in chapter 27, it's brass. It's where the sacrifices would be offered, and that was at the outside in the outer court. And then the laver, of course, was for the priests to be able to prepare themselves to wash their hands, their feet, so that they would be ceremonially clean. Now, some of these in typology, for example, the sacrifice for sin, it's impossible, Hebrews 10 tells us, for the blood of bulls and goats to remove sin. The covenant under which we live, and in contrast to the covenant of Moses, or the law of Moses, Jesus Christ died once for all. So we have this matter of sacrifice has been accomplished by the death of Jesus Christ. And these sacrifices are typical. They anticipate a full fulfillment in the Lord Jesus Christ. The laver has to do with the ceremonial cleanliness of the priest to function. One of the things we want to begin to look at a little bit this morning is the fact that we are a priesthood, you and I. It was limited in the Old Covenant to the Levites, the tribe of Levi. Aaron was the first high priest. But now you and I are priests, and we are administrators of a new covenant, different covenant than the Levitical priests administered. But you and I are actually priests. We represent God to the people and the people to God. We can intercede for one another and so on. We also offer sacrifices. They're not the sacrifices for sin, but these sacrifices that we offer would be much like the sweet savor offerings of the Old Covenant, that is, sacrifices of worship and praise and thanksgiving before God. But 1 John 1:9 allows us to experience ceremonial cleanliness as priests. That is, we acknowledge our sins before God. If we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us, and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We are clean because of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. But for you and me to be able to have a sense of that forgiveness, it means that we acknowledge our sin before God so that we can maintain that sense of forgiveness that's ours because of the sacrifice of Christ. So this labor then would remind us as believer priests, you and I, that we need to be constantly dealing with the sin as it occurs in our lives. When we sin, acknowledge it to God and turn from it so that you can serve Him with a pure heart. Now, after the brazen altar and the laver, as we move now back into the tabernacle, and remember that it was arranged with brazen altar, laver, as now as we come into the holy place, we find that it's divided by a veil, which we'll see in a minute, but there are also some furniture on the inside that we've looked at. The table of showbread, bread put in 12 cakes every day, eaten by the priest, parallels, as we've said, I am the bread of life, pictured of the Lord Jesus Christ, and God's provisions for us to sustain us in life. And the table of showbread was to teach Israel that. They certainly understood that in the wilderness journey where God provided for them for 40 years manna from heaven. And Jesus would say, John 6, I am the true bread which comes down out of heaven. If any man eats of this bread, he'll live forever. And of course, in the image, eating is synonymous with believing. And so it's by faith in Jesus Christ that we have life indeed. So the table of showbread is inside of the holy place and is one of the pieces of furniture that is instructive for us. Another of the pieces inside this holy place is the seven-tiered lampstand. And of course, this is fulfilled in the Lord Jesus when He said, I am the light of the world. But you see, as believer priests, you and I are also involved with being reflective of God's glory. In Philippians 2, we're reminded that we're to appear as lights in the midst of a wicked and perverse generation. And Israel was to be a light to the Gentile nations. They were to reflect God's glory to the Gentiles. And the Lord Jesus Christ is the light of the world, and you and I are to be light in the midst of a darkened world. And so the lampstand on the inside is instructive for us as well. And then the third piece of furniture that we find on the inside of that holy place is the altar of incense, which represents the prayers before God. Now, it's located in the holy place, but its ministry actually is with a view to the Holy of Holies, where the very presence of God would be, that is, where God would meet with His people. And so the writer to the Hebrews, for example, describes this altar in terms of its ministry and would mention it inside of the Holy of Holies, but that's only because of its function, not its location, because this had to be attended to on a daily basis, and it wasn't except on the Day of Atonement, as the high priest was able to go in the Holy of Holies, and he alone. And so the priest on a regular basis could not enter the Holy of Holies. And so it was maintained in the holy place, but its ministry was, it was near the veil, and its ministry would be in the presence of God. So the altar of incense, and that's, we'll get to in Exodus chapter 30. Now, we know that there were in the tabernacle, as we came to the front, there is a door to the tent of meetings. And it was a tapestry, and God, and by the way, as we've read and will continue to read, God has given very intricate details about how all of this is to be done, the patterns of the fabric, the kind of fabric that's to be used, and so on. God has laid all that out. But there was a door to the tent of meetings, but also in between the Holy of Holies and the holy place, there was also the veil that separated the two, and there were cherubim that were patterned designs that were woven in the veil that separated the holy place and the Holy of Holies. So we've got these two rooms. Now this separates the two. Now inside of the Holy of Holies, where God would meet with his people, we find that there is the Ark of the Covenant. We saw this in Exodus 25. In the Ark of the Covenant that I mentioned a little bit ago, two angels, two cherubim facing each other, and the mercy seat would be right in the middle. These little hoops would be where they would put the poles to be able to carry it. It was very transportable. Remember when they were in the wilderness and God said, okay, we're going to move, they packed up and they moved. And so everything was where it could be collapsed and they'd move. When God said, we're stopping, stop, they erected again. So everything was portable. this is a representation of what this looked like. You go to Israel and some of the museums around, you'll find that they have some now in the old Jewish section of the old city, not far from the square out where the Wailing Wall is and so on. They now have a museum that depicts the tabernacle and the first and second temples, and also, as they think, the third temple will appear. And it's really an interesting place to see. And they have representations of the Ark and so on there. Inside of the Ark, there were certain articles. The tablets that God gave Moses, the Decalogue, Ten Commandments, the manna, and Aaron's rod that budded. Of course, that was the means that God used to select Aaron, who would be the first high priest in this system. Now, again, we're talking about a matter of approach and worship to God. It's done according to a certain pattern, as I tried to point out last week in our study, in the typology that's involved, where the earth is where the brazen altar would be, the outer court. Then we pass through the heavens, through the veil, into the very presence of God. And it pictures our approach in the Lord Jesus Christ, where Christ was crucified on the earth, and then we pass through the veil into the very presence of God on the basis of his blood. And that is the death of Christ now gives us access to the very throne of God. And because we are now believer priests, Hebrews 4 says that we can come boldly unto the throne of grace to find help in our time of need. Mercy and grace is in our time of need. We have that privilege because of our role as believer priests. Well, the other thing is that we're going to see, and we begin to see in chapter 28, where we are in our current study, where the Lord is going to give instructions for the dress of the high priest. And they're going to be consecrated when we get over to chapter 29. But in chapter 28, if you'll turn there with me in your Bibles, chapter 28, we'll find the instruction, the garments of the priesthood as God is giving them to his people. The ephod, the breastplate, mentioned here. He says, now take Aaron, your brother, and his sons with him from among the children of Israel, that he may minister to me as priest. Aaron and Aaron's sons, Nadab, Abihu, Eleazar, and Ithamar, and you shall make holy garments for Aaron your brother, for glory and for beauty. And you shall speak to all who are gifted artisans, whom I have filled with the spirit of wisdom, that they may make Aaron's garments to sanctify him, that he may minister to me as priest. And these are the garments which they shall make: a breastplate, an ephod. Let me put this up where you can look. A breastplate, an ephod, ornamental vest, as you see, a robe, a skillfully woven tunic, a turban, and a sash. So they shall make holy garments for Aaron your brother, his sons, that he may minister to me as priest. And they shall take the gold, the blue, and purple, and scarlet thread, and fine linen, and they shall make the ephod of gold, and blue, and purple, and scarlet thread, and fine linen thread, artistically woven. And it shall have two shoulder straps joined at its two edges, so it shall be joined together. And the intricately woven band of the ephod, which is on it, shall be of the same workmanship, woven of gold and blue and purple and scarlet thread and fine linen thread. And then you shall take two onyx stones and engrave on them the names of the sons of Israel. Six of their names on one stone, the remaining six names on the other stone, according to their birth. With the work of an engraver in stone, like the engravings of a signet, you shall engrave the two stones. With the names of the sons of Israel, you shall set them in settings of gold, and you shall put the two stones on the shoulders of the ephod as memorial stones for the sons of Israel. Ha. So Aaron shall bear their names before the Lord on his two shoulders as a memorial. And you shall also make settings of gold, and you shall make two chains of pure gold like braided cords, and fasten the braided chains to the settings. And you shall make the breastplate of judgment, artistically woven according to the workmanship of the ephod. You shall make it of gold and blue and purple and scarlet thread, and of fine linen thread you shall make it. It shall be doubled into a square. A span shall be its length, and a span shall be its width. And you shall put settings of stones in it, four rows of stones. The first shall be a sardis, a topaz, and an emerald. This shall be the first row. The second row shall be turquoise, a sapphire, and a diamond. The third row, a jacinth, an agate, and an amethyst. The fourth row, a beryl, an onyx, and a jasper. They shall be set in gold settings. And the stones shall have the names of the sons of Israel, 12 according to their names, like the engravings of a signet, each one with its own name. They shall be according to the 12 tribes. You get the impression how the high priest and the responsibility that he has before God to the 12 tribes and the identification. Notice that God now is going to mediate the covenant through this priesthood to the people, and the people bringing their worship through the priesthood to God. And so it's a very significant role that they have. And also, one of the things I want to point out here that you don't want to miss, because in Hebrews chapter 7, the writer will say, where there is a change of priesthood, there is of necessity a change of law also. And that is, when Jesus Christ came as a high priest after the order of Melchizedek, not out of the tribe of Levi, he was from Judah, he didn't qualify to serve as a priest of the old order, a new priesthood. Why then was it necessary to change the law? Because a priesthood is designed to administer a particular law. They go together like a hand and glove. And so God raised up the Levitical priesthood with Aaron as its first high priest in order to administer that covenant. And that covenant that God made, he made with Israel, blood covenant. And that's why the priest and all of his garments and the stones and so on are tied directly to the 12 tribes. And he administers that covenant. But when we come to the new covenant, even though it is to be made with Israel and the house of Judah, it's to encompass more than the 12 tribes of Israel. It even encompasses the Gentile nations, of which you and I are a part. And so therefore, we are believer priests in a much broader sense, in which the priest of the old order functioned. Their ministry was limited to the law of Moses. Ours shifts to the new covenant. Now he says these chains, verse 22, you shall make chains for the breastplate at the end like braided cords of pure gold, and you shall make two rings of gold for the breastplate. Put the two rings on the two ends of the breastplate, and they shall put the two braided chains of gold in the two rings which are on the ends of the breastplate. See how they're connected together with these chains in this artist's rendering here. And the other two ends of the two braided chains you shall fasten to the two settings and put them on the shoulder straps of the ephod in the front. I'm thinking as we go also about the emeralds that are used in the breastplate. They represent the 12 tribes of Israel. But also, if you can think about our heavenly residence, that jeweled city of splendor that is to come, Revelation 21 and 22, and if you can recall back to Ezekiel 28, the jeweled city of the past, from which, my view, Satan ruled until he rebelled against God, but it also represents God's rule, or place of rule, over his creation. And so we will be residents of a new Jerusalem that will be fitted out very similarly in terms of the stones for the future reign that we have with the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, verse 26, he says, you shall make two rings of gold and put them on the two ends of the breastplate, on the edge of it, which is on the inner side of the ephod. And two other rings of gold you shall make and put them on the two shoulder straps underneath the ephod toward its front, right at the seam above the intricately woven band of the ephod. And they shall bind the breastplate by means of its rings to the rings of the ephod using a blue cord, so that it is above the intricately woven band of the ephod, and so that the breastplate does not come loose from the ephod. So Aaron shall bear the names of the sons of Israel on the breastplate of judgment over his heart when he goes into the holy place as a memorial before the Lord continually. And you shall put in the breastplate of judgment the Urim and the Thummim, and they shall be over Aaron's heart when he goes in before the Lord. Why? Because he's representing them before God. So Aaron shall bear the judgment of the children of Israel over his heart before the Lord continually. And now we have the other priestly garments mentioned here. You shall make the robe of the ephod all of blue. There shall be an opening for his head in the middle of it. It shall be a woven binding all around its opening, like the opening in a coat of mail, so that it does not tear. And upon its hem you shall make pomegranates of blue and purple and scarlet yarn all around its hem, and bells of gold between them all around. He was in there ministering. You could hear him clinking around inside that holy place, and also a gold bell and a pomegranate, a gold bell and a pomegranate upon the hem of the robe all around, and it shall be upon Aaron when he ministers. And its sound will be heard when he goes into the holy place before the Lord, and when he comes out, that he may not die. And you shall also make a plate of pure gold and engrave on it like the engraving of a signet, holiness to the Lord. And you shall put in it on a blue cord, put it on a blue cord, that it may be on the turban, shall be on the front of the turban, so it will be on Aaron's forehead, and Aaron, that Aaron may bear the iniquity of the holy things which the children of Israel hallow in all their holy gifts, and it shall always be on his forehead, that they may be accepted before the Lord. Again, now this is the representative taking worship from the people to God. And you shall skillfully weave the tunic of fine linen thread. You shall make the turban of fine linen, and you shall make the sash of woven work. For Aaron's sons you shall make tunics, and you shall make sashes for them, and you shall make hats for them for glory and beauty, So you shall put them on Aaron your brother and on his sons with him. You shall anoint them, consecrate them, and sanctify them, that they may minister to me as priests. And you shall make for them linen trousers to cover their nakedness. They shall reach from the waist to the thighs. They shall be on Aaron and on his sons when they come into the tabernacle of meeting, or when they come near the altar to minister in the holy place, that they do not incur iniquity and die. It should be a statute forever to him and to his descendants after him. Now, as God gets ready to consecrate them, and we're going to read about the consecration next time, I want us not to forget, and again, it's important as we go back and look at these historical things, as Paul reminds us in 2 Corinthians 10, that these things that the nation experienced were for our instruction, and they're informative to us. And remember the principle that even though all Scripture is God-breathed and profitable, not all of Scripture is written to me directly, but nonetheless it's profitable and I can learn from it. So I go back to what we're looking at in the book of Exodus, and we see the typology involved here, and what God is doing to instruct his people about himself in the fact that our God is a holy God. I think one of the things that we have a hard concept understanding in our day because of the wickedness that pervades the world today is an understanding of the holiness of God. What that really is all about, the holiness of God. And God is teaching by way of approach to him that he is a holy God. In fact, we are to be holy because he is holy. We are associated with him. And Peter reminds that to us in his first letter. And as we look at these type and as we look at the approach to God, then we can come and better understand our own roles. If you'll look with me to 1 Peter. Talking about this, the chosen stone and his chosen people, the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's chapter 2, pick up with verse 1. He says, therefore, laying aside all malice, all guile, hypocrisy, envy, and all evil speaking, as newborn babes, desire the pure milk of the word, that you may grow thereby. Assuming, of course, you have tasted that the Lord is gracious. Coming to him as to a living stone. This word stone here, lithos, is one that's it's finished and fitted out for a certain role. He is coming to him as a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious. Now remember, where God tabernacled in the Old Covenant in that tent that we're looking at, later Solomon built the temple in which God dwelt. The Lord Jesus Christ came and dwelt among us, pitched his tent, tabernacled among us. And now, as he has ascended to the right hand of the Father and the Holy Spirit has come, God has taken up his residence inside of us who are believers in Christ. And that's why Paul can say, don't you know that your bodies are a temple of the Holy Spirit whom you have from God? You're not your own. Therefore, glorify God in your bodies, which are his. So individually and then collectively, 1 Corinthians 3, Paul says, don't you know that you are a temple of God? And so we have individual and collectively. As we look at the collective nature, we are being built up into a holy habitation unto God, a dwelling of God in spirit. So that when we talk about stones, it's one thing to look at a stone from which the tabernacle, or I should say the temple, was built, but we're called living stones. And the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the cornerstone, the foundation upon which the church, for example, is built, When we look at this term stone, he says living stones. I mean, that's looking at us as the image of stones that we're actually a part of, a unique part for this dwelling of God. And the term lithos for stone is different than petra, who is just gravel on the ground, or a large rock, quarried rock. The word lithos is a work stone, which gives us the idea that each of us as living stones is being fitted out by God uniquely for a place in this holy habitation. I know it's hard in our day, too, for people to get a good sense of who they are on the basis of what God says in His Word. And when we look at God's training program for us and all that you and I experience while we're on this earth, that He is fitting us out for purpose, eternal purpose. And that training program is a part of that molding of these living stones of which you and I are one. And so Peter uses that term. You also, he says, verse 5, as living stones are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. So you see, we are viewed, on the one hand, as the habitation of God. We're also viewed in terms of our role as priests within that holy place, and that we have sacrifices to offer before God. And so we're functioning as priests. Therefore, verse 6, it is also contained in the Scripture, "Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he who believes on him will by no means be put to shame." And so the Lord Jesus Christ is viewed as the cornerstone of this holy habitation. And of course, the cornerstone is that from which all the angles and so on are taken. And it's a very critical stone. And he's viewed as that elect, precious cornerstone. Therefore, verse 7, "To you who believe, he is precious. But to those who are disobedient, who reject the stone," it says the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone, and the stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble, being disobedient to the word, to which they also were appointed. "But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, who once were not a people, but are now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy." And that's our identity. Point is that you and I are a believer priest. We are a kingdom of priests. Kingdom of priests. King priests. Jesus Christ is king priest after the order of Melchizedek, and we are members of that royal priesthood. Well, as we look next time, chapter 29, at the consecration of Aaron and the priest, we want to consider something, too, of our own consecration and how God has set us apart and what it is that we are to be doing and how we are to recognize the fact that we are set apart as priests. It's one thing just to say, oh, we're believer priests. It's another to understand that God set us apart for that role and to have a good understanding of what that role entails. What are we to be doing as believer priests? What's that role? Okay? Well, let's pray. Folks coming out the back and coffee. And by the way, if you were not here for our sixth anniversary last week, we still got a good quarter of a cake or a third of a cake in on the counter. If you haven't had breakfast, go ahead and have a nice piece of cake and a cup of coffee, and then we'll come back for our worship service about quarter after the hour. Father, thank you again so much for your word and how it informs us about you and about us and about our relationship. And I just pray that as we come to grips with who we are as your children, how you have and are fitting us out for a unique place within your program, that we will in fact get with the program, that we will be cooperative to understand what it is that you're doing in our lives and the purposes for which you're doing it, and that we might profit from all that we experience in that regard. So thank you again for your faithfulness. In Jesus' name, amen.